This month, it may come as a surprise to some of you, but begins the marks the beginning of my seventh year as a pastor here at FCC. It has been quite a remarkable 6 years that have transpired. There's been plenty of birthdays I've celebrated, with not only my own birthdays, but your birthdays and my family's birthdays. There's been a wedding here and there that we've enjoyed being a part of, both officiating and even walking my own daughter down the aisle to get married. That was a wonderful day. Graduation parties we planned and enjoyed over the years. Even a pandemic survived. We survived a pandemic together, and that was quite an interesting thing where my family and I would do little services right here in the church. Of course, that was all on video. Lots of Little League games and basketball games, both coached and attended. Dance recitals I've been to, choir concerts, hikes to Seven Ponds, all sorts of wonderful events that have happened over the last 6 years. Some funerals and departures, but overall, mostly good things, but some challenges, but mostly lots of rewards. Who knows what the next 6 years might bring to us, to the King family, and to this church. Now you might be asking, why is the pastor being so reflective and meditative and introspective this morning? Well, I think it's to encourage you, just like I am, to look back on the past few years and see how the Lord has met you and provided for you over the recent past. The Bible says that we are to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that lives within us. And I can't think of a better way to do that than to reflect upon how the Lord has met our needs and has taken care of us. I remember one time when my family was in great need. It was so crazy that we even had to move back in with the in-laws at that time back in Oregon. And to make a long story short, basically what happened was a church board that I was involved with decided we did not see eye to eye. And it came about that the conclusion was that we were really incompatible to one another and that we had to make a separation there. It wasn't working out as we had hoped. And this was a few years back. And frankly, I was a bit shocked by the revelation because quite frankly, a lot of good things were happening in the church. There was conversions. There was a new injection of life in the form of new attendees and new ministry opportunities and people willing to engage in the ministry. But sometimes what we see on the surface is not what's happening behind the scenes. And so in the end, I felt it better to resign than to continue on there and to fight the powers that be that were in that church. That's, you know, church politics, and I really don't want to get too much into that. But I don't know about you, but discovering and admitting incompatibility can be an extremely difficult thing at times. But also the flip side of that is understanding and embracing the understanding that there is incompatibility. It can have an incredible freeing thing for us too. When I finally made the decision that it was time to move on, it was as though a giant weight had been lifted off me. And at the same time, nobody wants to hear things about things aren't working out, especially when you put a lot of time and energy and investment into something. We don't want to, into that relationship. We don't want that relationship to all of a sudden come to an end. It's kind of sort of like a bad boyfriend or girlfriend breakup. Sometimes it's difficult. It can be messy. But nonetheless, really, it can be necessary. And so in cutting the ties, which I did, I was determined determined to find a church that was more compatible to my mindset. And not only was it good for me, it was actually good for that church because they could find someone who was more in tune and compatible with their mindset. So it was actually a win-win, both for me and for that church. It was best for both parties. But did I know what direction I was going to go next? No, I didn't. I had no clue. But I did know this, that I knew that God was completely in control of the situation. And I could trust him. I could to take care of my family, could take care of myself, could take care of my career as well. All those things were in play there. Now, I bring this up not to point out my personal history or whether it was good or bad or indifferent. That's not really what I'm trying to do here. But I want to ask the very important question, and that is, have you sensed, because through that whole process of having that split with that church, I did sense God at work in that. And I'm asking you this morning, do you sense God at work in your life over the recent past? Or do you feel like there's been kind of a vacant sort of thing, that you don't seem connected with the Lord? Because when it gets right down to it, sometimes it's not the destination. I mean, the destination is important. As Christians, you know, our destination is with God in heaven for all eternity. That's our destination. And that is very important. But also, who do we take along in the journey? That's important too. Not just the destination, but the journey. In other words, are we taking God with us in our journey right now through life? It's easy. It's very easy to leave God behind and to go our separate ways. We think to ourselves, I know better than God, or maybe God doesn't really care about the daily details of my life, or that maybe I know better than God, and you know, I'm the one making the decisions. It's my life. I should be the one to make decisions in it. So it's easy that we leave God behind and decide to maybe go it alone. And the question is that part of our spiritual pride? Is it part of our obstinacy? Is it part, maybe we're just plain ignorance about the situation? Well, we need to come to our senses and get back on track, if that's the case. Because if God is not with us, we're going to miss out on a very extremely important opportunity for us. And you know what that is? It's if we don't take God with us, if we're not willing to have God direct and guide our lives, then we're missing out on the best opportunity, and that is to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. That's what's going on in our journeys with God. God is guiding us, directing us, and He's doing a miracle inside of us that is transforming our lives into an ungodly heathen, into a person who is reflecting the glory of God, just like His Son. And we are to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. So for Christians, the destination of heaven, that can be, when we think about that, can be very comforting and glorious, especially for those who are getting up there in age, and you know, we have those aches and pains, and sometimes we have, what is my purpose in life? We're not quite sure what that is, or we think our best years are behind us. And so we think about heaven and go, hey, that sounds really good about right now. But here's the thing. If we're still in our temporary tents, and I'm talking about our bodies, and if we're still breathing, then God is still calling us to a very one important thing, and that is to be a reflection of God's glory in this life. And the only way we can do that is if we become more and more like His Son Jesus. That's the thing we have to be doing. Now, how does that happen? Now, some of you are thinking, that one doesn't sound like a very good proposition at all. I mean, after all, look what happened to Jesus. He walked on this earth, and He got falsely accused. He was stripped and beaten and hung on a cross to the point of, well, until He died of asphyxiation. I can't think of a more torturous way to die than that way. And so you might think to yourself, I have no desire to follow Christ's path in that regard. And quite frankly, I don't want to either. But the good news is that we don't have to, because Christ has already done that for us. If we place our faith in Him, His death, the Bible says, actually becomes our death. All the hard work is done for us. Paul recall these words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Christ's death becomes our death, and then his resurrection life becomes our life by faith. Because it says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Because he loves me and he gave himself for me. When we speak about incompatibility and failure, and I know a lot of us, we fear those things. We don't want to fail in life. We don't want to have people come up to us and say, this isn't working out. Those are things that kind of hurt our self-esteem, right? I mean, that's like, you know, getting punched in the gut. We don't like that. But it happens. And we can grow from that. But when we think about incompatibility and failure, I cannot help but think about the breakup or the near breakup the Israelites had with God. God was saying to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 33, which Lynn read before the service, is that God was saying, we're incompatible. This isn't working out. I am a holy God, and you are a bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious people who can't follow me. And in the story, we see Moses climbing to the top of Mount Sinai to commune with God. And he's up there for 40 days to receive the Ten Commandments. And he's gone for 40 days, and he's having intimate communion with the Lord, and the Lord is handing down his Ten Commandments, and Moses is to take that to the people. And while he's gone, the Israelites grow very anxious. What has happened? Where's our leader? Will he ever come back? Has he abandoned us? Is he dead? We don't know. Moses' brother Aaron, he was very worried too. What if the people decide to return to Egypt? Because that was the grumbling. Like, let's go back to Egypt. Life was better back there. What am I going to do? Aaron was thinking. I know, I better do something. I better entertain the people. We better do something. We need to distract and redirect and keep their minds off of something that, you know, a horrible reality that maybe Moses died hey, I got an idea. Let's have a worship service. That was his thought, maybe. Let's have a big party. A worship service, so to speak. What should we worship? Well, our fearless leader's gone. God is not right here with us. How about a golden calf? How about let's make something up like a golden calf? It's better than nothing. That'll keep them from thinking about the more weightier issues in life right now. Let's have a party. Of course, we realize God was not very happy with that party, was he? He even told Moses, he said, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I might destroy them. Talk about a messy breakup. It is only Moses' pleading before God, reminding God that it's God's own glory that's at stake here if he chooses to dispense with the Israelites, to wipe out the nation. It is only Moses going before, the man of God, going before his God and saying, would you reconsider? Yet God's indignation, God's wrath against these idolatrous people, it doesn't dissipate overnight, does it? There needs to be consequences for this sin. After all, they broke the number one commandment of all the Ten Commandments. I am the true God. I share my glory with no one else. There are no other gods before me, and you should worship no one else but me. But there was consequences, wasn't there? There was 3,000 people that died in one day because of wrath of God, the indignation of God, the holiness of God, confronted the evilness. And 3,000 people died. Remember in the book of Acts when 5,000 people were saved on one given day because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, that was one of the greatest days in the history of the church, the beginning of the church. And so that was one of the brightest and happiest days. Then this killing of 3,000 people has to be one of the darkest days of those who are following God. 3,000 lives were lost because they experienced the wrath of God against their unrighteousness. Now, so doesn't that make you glad that we live in an age of grace? It does for me. Not to say that God didn't act and dispense grace in the Old Testament. He did. God is the same in the Old and the New Testament. But there is something because of Christ's life where we see the grace of God so fully in this, in our age. It's clearly seen through his Son. The Lord even struck the people with a plague because of what they did having that that party where they were worshiping the golden calf. But even that, even, you know, like the killing of the 3,000, the putting a plague on the people of Israelites, that still doesn't compare with what God threatened to do next to the people. And I think that's the point of this scripture here. He said to Moses, go up to the land I promised. You know, I'm a promise keeper. I'm not a promise breaker. You can have that land that I promised an oath to your forefathers, and I will even drive out the people of the land so you will be secure. But then he makes his most profound statement, and he says, but I will not go with you. Wow. Think about that. The one who freed the people from the Egyptians, the one who protected the Israelites as they wandered through the desert or traveled out of Egypt with a pillar of a cloud of fire, crushing the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, with them present day and night, protecting them, helping them wander through the desert. I will not go with you into the promised land. This last statement is really a double-edged sword when you think about it. First, it's a reminder of the great tension that we Christians live in this day and age, and that is the love of God and the holiness of God. We serve both a loving and a holy God. On the one hand, God says, I cannot go with you, because if I do, my wrath will break out against you and will destroy you all. It's not that God is some sort of hothead or, you know, not in touch with his emotions or can't control his emotions. On the contrary, God is in complete control. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has made you so angry where you really just couldn't be around him? You had to either, you know, if you're on the phone with them, you hang up the phone, or you said, I can't talk anymore, or you leave the room, you have to be out of their presence. You do that because you're afraid of what you're going to say next to them. That's sort of what the situation with God. His holiness cannot tolerate the assault on his character that he has directly suffered from his people. So in a very real sense, his telling Moses that he will not go with him is actually a way of preserving the Israelites' life. He's saying, if I go with you, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to probably destroy you. But for Moses, the leader of the Israelites, he said, this cannot be the final answer. I cannot live like that. I cannot go and lead this people into a place where you're not with me. And so he says to God in response, if your presence does not go with us, do not send me up from here. Do not send us up from here. I cannot bear the thought of going ahead with my life without you, God. See, without God at our side, without God behind us and leading us and protecting us and guiding us, well, Moses knows his mission will come to an abrupt and terrible end. The mission will not go well. Because the people are no different than anyone else. You know, he says he's going to eradicate or push out the other people. But see, there's only one difference between all those people there and those nations, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that were spoken about. And the only difference is that God's presence is with us. That his nature lives in us. Because if it isn't that way, then we are just like the other nations. So 6 years that I've been here, that's like a drop in the bucket compared to 40 years of wandering in the desert. But 6 years without God leading us might as well be like 40 years walking around in a circle. Because no good thing will ever come of it unless we're able to look to God in faith, to be humble before him, to repent, return, and return to faith. That's what the Israelites had to do. That's what we have to do on occasion, to exercise and return to the faith. The thing is, the Israelites wandered around the desert for 40 years, and they were so close to the promised land. They could almost touch it. They could almost feel it. But their lack of faith prevented them from enjoying all that God had promised them. Let that not be true with us. God's promise is so much more than a land filled with milk and honey, as good as those things are. Those are wonderful promises. And God says, you know, even though I'm fed up with you, even though you're rebellious people, even though you're stiff-necked people, my promises are good there. You will experience a land filled of milk and honey. But he has promised us so much more than that. He promises his presence. And in promising this, he has promised us a new identity in Christ that will completely make us a unique people, especially compared to those who have chosen to not follow God. And in what way? Well, simply this, that in our lives, we have the great privilege and responsibility of reflecting the glory of God that lives in us by faith. Who lives in us by faith? Imagine that. We mortal human beings who have such a great propensity for destroying others and ourselves sometimes, we are now given the opportunity to have our eternal destiny reversed. No longer are we under God's judgment. No longer are we in death. But now we are, when we come to faith, we are now experience the life of God in us. We are now able to reflect and experience the immortal and divine spark of life that God puts in us. You see, just when it looks like the one who was going to leave us, let us die in the desert, justifiably so, because quite frankly, we're incompatible with God. And things aren't working out as we had hoped. Maybe you've heard that from an employer before. But just when it looks like the ties were to be cut and we're going to be off in our separate ways, God going his righteous way, us going our unrighteous way, God says, after the pleading of Moses, he says, I will go with you. And more than that, he says, I will show you my glory. What an incredible thing for God to say. For us in the church age, that this is God, it's akin to God saying to us and proclaiming to the world, here is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, whom I love, listen to him. And the Gospel of John agrees and says, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, which come from the Father, full of grace and truth. So whether it's been 6 years or 60 years, celebrate this incredible truth that God's promise is good through the ages. To Moses and to us, God promises, hold on to that promise, I will go with you. I will show you my glory. And now we as a people, we must be ready to see it, to look for it. And it can be seen in even the most simplest and basic things of life. We could see it in the birth of a baby. We see it in a kind gesture to a neighbor or to a neighbor to us. An honest moment of confession and forgiveness. A word of encouragement. A moment of being in the moment when someone needs you and you give them your full attention rather than be distracted by other things. So the scripture is saying to us, look for God's glory. See God's glory. Be filled with God's glory. And then we as his people can reflect it. And we can do it without hesitation or apprehension because we know this is how it is supposed to be.